We start week one of the story, and this is, again, a 31-week message series. For those of you who are maybe just joining us or weren't here last week or the weeks that we've been talking about this, a resource that I want to recommend to you is the story. And this is the story told in, this is the Bible told in a story type of method, and it is a chronological telling of the Bible. Now, you may or may not know this, but God's Word, the Bible, is not necessarily in chronological order. And so what we're doing here is going through the story over 31 weeks chronologically, and this brings it together. Now, as a reminder, this is not a replacement for your Bible. This is a retelling. It uses a lot of Scripture, but it also uses bridging text and commentary by Max Lucado and Randy Frazee. Now, last week your assignment was to read chapter 1. Did anyone happen? Who read chapter 1 last week? Oh, a good portion of you. That's awesome. If you do not have one of these, I recommend these because there's a daily reading. This last week, while your reading was chapter 1. It was 12 pages long. That's 2 pages a day with a page of rest. And this week, I didn't happen to catch how many pages chapter 2 is, but that's your assignment for next week. We have these available to you for $5, and they're out in the foyer, and they are available to you. And so we would encourage everyone to be a part of this, read through it, and then our message time, you want to be sure to bring your Bible, because this is what I'm going to be reading out of today as we look into the first part of the story. There's also another way that I want to encourage you to be involved. If you're in a small group, many of our small groups are participating in this. There are several of you who maybe your small group isn't participating, or you would like to do a more in-depth study. There's a 31-week study that goes along with this as well. And there are opportunities. We're going to be offering opportunity this evening on Sunday evenings, on Wednesday evenings if you want to be a part of this, and also on Sunday mornings. So next Sunday mornings, if you sign up for that one during the night, it would be during this hour, you will actually be doing last week's, if that makes sense. So you're a week behind. So you'll study last week's and you'll come in fresh to hear this week's message. But you still need to keep up on this one. But anyway, lots of opportunities for you to be involved. And we want to encourage you to be involved that way. Also out in the table in the foyer, there are several other resources. There's children's resources available to you. There's also a great handbook that goes along with it that goes really more in depth. A lot of maps, a lot of character studies. Goes a lot deeper than what we can do even here in our 25, 30 minutes together in the morning and even in your small group. And so I want to just make this available to all of you and encourage all of you to be involved at some level or another. So anyway, we're starting this week. And we're going to be in Genesis chapter 1. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to page 1. Okay, well, maybe not page 1 in your Bible, but it's going to be pretty darn close. And that's Genesis 1, and that's where we're going to start today. I don't know about you, but I love action movies. Anybody here a big action movie fan? Most guys. I don't see very many ladies with your hands up. Just bear with me for a moment, if you would, please, ladies. Guys, you know what I'm talking about here. The action movie, the opening scene is essential to grab you and grab your attention and pull you into the story and introduce the strong guy, the whoever it is, the main character, the rescuer, however you want to put it. And if that doesn't happen within the first 5 minutes, I'm sort of bored. And so I love watching action movies because the opening scenes are awesome. There's usually a big chase scene, and there's a guy who seems to be doing sometimes almost supernatural types of things that are going to grab you and pull you into the story of the rest of the movie. And this guy's going to be the hero of the movie. And so it's important to me when I watch these type of movies to really get drawn in these first couple of minutes, or else I'm writing it off. Well, what we see here is the introduction of the Bible. And really, if you just read it as text, it appears fairly boring. But what we have here is God coming on the scene. We have God as the action hero happening here, and he's able to do supernatural things. So if you have your scriptures open, we're going to be in the book of Genesis, page 1, chapter 1, and it simply starts off like this. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. Now that's pretty supernatural, spectacular. If we simply read it, in the beginning God created the heavens and earth, we think, okay, boom, it's there. And it sounds kind of boring. But you know, one of the things that we learned in our 40 days in the Word study is one of the ways that we learn and study the Bible is by visualizing what's going on. And I've tried to visualize, there is nothing. There is nothing. But then out of the darkness, God speaks into existence the world. And I wonder what that's like. I mean, I didn't know. I don't know if it was all fireworks, or I don't know if it was like I Dream of Jeannie. Is that the one who twiddled her nose and boom, it would show up? You know, I don't know if it was something like that. But I can imagine this spectacular thing happening, that all of a sudden there was nothing. There's nothing for all space, and it's all incomprehensible to me. But then God speaks, and He speaks, and the world is created. And so we look at this and we see the big action hero, God, here has created in the very first scene of the Bible this spectacular supernatural happening where He says God created the heavens and the earth. And then we go on reading through Genesis that tells the rest of the story of creation. Now, as we go through this, I want us to pick up on something. That when you read through this, you're going to pick up on a cycle that repeats itself over and over throughout this entire series. And what that is as God creates the world, and then He creates man and woman, we see something that begins to transcend, and it's this, that there is an earthly dilemma that requires, it begs for a heavenly solution. And the first stage of this is shown in Genesis chapter 1. And what we see here is that there is perfection in creation, but it begins to go a little off kilter as we continue to read through the scriptures. And so Genesis chapter 1, it says that in the beginning God created the heavens and earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And then we see here this wonderful picture of creation, and that God is present on the earth. He's hovering over the waters. And it's real interesting to know that this word created in Hebrew, it's a unique word that is only used in this context. And what it really talks about is that this creation is a divine action. It simply means that God brought something out of nothing. There is nowhere else do we have this word creation where there is something that is brought out of nothing. And folks, if we can get this big picture, if we can take hold of this, that there is a God of the universe that is powerful enough to speak into existence this very world, then we should have no problem believing what we read about in the coming chapters and in the coming verse. We should have no problem of understanding and believing that there's Jonah who gets swallowed by this big fish. He stays there for a couple of days and he spits him back out. You know, that's child's play for God. If He can speak the world into existence, then we shouldn't doubt that Daniel was in the lion's den. And he should have, by all intents and means, been gnawed to death, been killed by these lions. Yet he walks out unscathed. We shouldn't doubt or even question that when Jesus Christ was died, that it was an actual death. His body physically ceased to have life in it. Yet He was brought back to life on the third day. You see, if we can understand, if we can take hold that the Creator of the universe spoke our existence into being with His power, then all of these things are possible. All of the rest of Scripture is plausible because it's that same power. And so we see this, and we go through chapter 1, and each day He creates something new. And as He creates something new, as you guys read through your story this last week, there's a statement that He says at the very beginning, and it's God creates, and then He ends each statement with this, and it was good. And it was good. And so God creates, and it is good. And so that's what we see here as He creates Genesis, all these different aspects. But go with me to Genesis chapter 1, and we're going to pick up here in verse 26, because He changes something. Something's a little bit different in verse 26, and I'm reading out the New International Version, This is copyright 2011, and so some of you may have a New International Version that reads slightly differently, but this is what we're reading from today. And in Genesis chapter 1, 26, he says, "Then God said, let us make mankind in our image." Now, we want to take note of a few words that we read here, and we'll go back to this, but circle us and our. It says, "So then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over the creatures that move along the ground." You see here, what we have is Jesus referring, or God referring to, there's more than one person present at creation. And this is where we see the first elements of the Trinity: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And so it's plural when he says, let us, referring to Jesus and the Holy Spirit, make mankind in our image. There's also just a little side note here that I really think is real interesting here, where he talks about that we should have dominion, that we should have rule over, as some of your text read. I think the King James says, and have dominion over the wild animals. This word actually comes from the Hebrew word, which means higher on the branch, or higher on the trunk. And so that means what we're saying is that we need to take care of those things that are below us, the fish and the birds and all these, and the wild, the animals, because those support us humans who are higher on the vine here, and or higher on the tree, as it may be translated. And so it's real interesting that there is a caretaker type of mentality that is put in here. And so he reads this, and then he comes to the end of doing this. He created mankind in his own image. He created them male and female. And when he gets done with this, he says something different. He says, it was very good. It's very good. And so we see this creation, God speaking, the world is creation. He creates man and woman, and then we see that through his divine action, this is all good and very good. And so we go down, and as we read through that, we see that man is uniquely created in the image of God. Let's just think for a moment. What does that mean, that we are created in the image of God? You ever wonder that? I think this is much less about physical created in the image of God and much more spiritual created in the image of God. We're created in the image of God because God is a God of creation. And many of you have an incredible ability to create. Now, I don't have such a great ability at doing that, but I love seeing the creative works of people who can design, and people who can sculpt, and people who can draw and paint and do all these creative things. That's because we're made in the image of God. We're made in the image of God because we desire relationships. God desires to have a relationship. The purpose of mankind was that we could have fellowship with Him. And the reason that you and I have friendships and that we have relationships, we have the capacity to love, and we have the capacity to care for, is because we are all created in the image of God. And so there's all these different ways that we are created in the image of God. And God looks back, and he's there with Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And he says, and it's very good. See, he's setting apart creation of mankind a little higher than he is the animals and the plants in the earth. Those things are good, but he says, this is very good. Man is uniquely created in the image of God. For thousands of years, if not hundreds especially, there has been a debate in all cultures over creation versus evolution. And I'm not going to turn this into a creation versus evolution message, but I believe, to me, this is one of the foundational passages where I wholeheartedly subscribe to a creation theology, that there is a supreme being, that God created all of this for a purpose and by design. You know, there are a lot of wise people. There are people with brains more brilliant than I who subscribe to the rules and the theories of evolution. And there are people with bigger minds than mine that also subscribe to the idea of creation. But But when I look back at this, there are two main standing points, the difference between creation and the difference between evolution. And if we, just to not discuss all the scientific things, but for me, spiritually, going back, that on one side, you have that said, you have the evolution that says you are here by accident. That somewhere out in the cosmos, there was a big bang that happened. And things began to develop, and things began to just happen to come into place. And there were, you know, we start off by single cell organisms, and we evolve and develop into all humankind. And this is all just a big chance accident that you are here. But on the stark polar contrast of that, we have the idea of creation, that there is a divine creator, and that he has made humankind in his own image. You see, animals cannot relate or identify with God the way that you and I can. And because we are made in God's image, we know that there is a purpose for our life. The Bible tells us, as we talked about on Easter Sunday, that God knew that we were going to exist even before time. And he knows each person and each one of us individually, even the number of hairs on our head. And to me, that's not an evolutionary accident. That is a supreme being, God, with an intention of creating man for fellowship and for worship. And it's lived out in our lives. See, because we're made in the image of God, when we hurt, God knows our hurts. He rejoices in us. He is proud of us at moments in our life. Just as if you were a parent, there are those times when you are proud of your child. And he also is distraught when you and I sin. He even cares for us so much that I believe that our prayers oftentimes can influence God's direction. See, you are not here by accident. You were planned by God, who knows you and he cares for you. There was a young girl who was probably around 9 years old, and she was sort of wondering about all of these, where did life come from? Where did humans come from? So she goes to her mother. She says, "Mom, where did we come from?" And realizing that the girl wasn't just talking about the birds and the bees, the mom says, "Well, I tell you what, we all came from God when he created us." And he took her through Genesis, and they read part of Genesis together. But the young girl still couldn't grasp all these concepts, as you and I, even as adults, struggle with grasping these concepts at times. And so she went to her father, and she said, "Dad, how did mankind, how did humans, how did this world all get here?" Well, the father began to tell a very different story. He says, "Well, billions and billions of years ago," the Carl Sagan impression, "billions and billions," anyway. He begins to tell the story that there was this big bang, and, you know, we've evolved. We started in the water. We crawled up on land and turned into apes, and eventually we became humans. And the girl was just perplexed. And so she finally goes back to her mother, and she says, "Mom, I don't get it, because, you know, you told me one thing about how the Bible, God created us and he cares for us and knows us. And when I went to Dad, Dad said that we all came from, you know, apes and this big bang theory." And Mom looked at her daughter and says, "Oh, honey, when I was telling you about that, I was telling you from my side of the family. And your dad, he was telling you from his side of the family." I don't know that that story was true, but I thought it was pretty funny and pertinent to what we were talking about. And so here we read in these first chapters of Genesis that we have creation, and God had created it all. And man and woman were present, and there was perfection in the garden. And really at this time, there was only one rule. There was only one rule that Adam and Eve had to follow, which was what? Don't eat from the tree in the middle of the garden. They had perfection. It was paradise. And it was wonderful. And they only had one rule. But then we see something begin to happen. We see Satan begin to enter the scene. So a second character comes on the scene. We see the action hero, God who created and spoke the world into existence. And then we see here in Genesis that Satan enters in. And we see that he is, from the very beginning, doing what he does and doing what he still tries to do today, which is simply to kill, steal, and destroy that which God intends for good. See, Satan was about his business at creation, and he's still about his business today in our lives, to kill, steal, and destroy. And then we begin to see something that starts to happen in here. And if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn the page over to chapter 3. And I'm just going to read here chapter 3, 1 through 7. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord had made. He said to the woman, now remember, God had just said, just don't eat from that one tree. And then listen to what he does here, because he does this to us quite often. He asks, he says, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. You will not certainly die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. The woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom. She took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And so we see at the very beginning that this all begins to fall apart. The first disobedience of God. And then verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were open and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Satan uses some tactics here that I think he uses on all of us. And the first thing that he did as he was having this conversation with Eve here, he questions God's word. He said, now, did he really say don't eat of any of it? Yeah, he says, you've got to question God's word because it may not really be what you think it says. Maybe you thought he said that, but you don't think he really means that, do you? Do you think that's a tactic that people and Satan use in our culture today? I think it is. Oh, that's really not what the Bible says. You simply must be misunderstanding it if you believe that's the way it should be or how God wants you to be. And then he goes on and he simply denies God's word. He says, no, that's wrong. He says he didn't say that. We live in a culture where Satan has convinced so many of us that God's word does not apply to our lives today. That is simply a nice text, an ancient text that has good historical value, but limited spiritual value, if any. And so Satan works at getting us to deny the validity of God's word. And then he actually reverses what God's word says. And he says, hey, what he's saying here is if you just eat of it, then you're just going to know as much as him. You're going to be just like him. And he takes it and he twists God's own word to get Adam and Eve to fall for his tactics. That's why the devil, multiple times in Scripture, is called the father of lies. He lies to each one of us, especially when it comes to the validity of God's word. And so we see this event, and the world is forever changed. All of a sudden, there is a perfect environment, but now disobedience has entered in. Sin has entered in. And it's easy for us to look back, and a lot of times we want to blame Eve. Well, all she had to do was say no. Come on, Eve, it's all her fault, isn't it? Guys, listen up. You know, Eve should not have eaten, but Adam should have protected her. Adam should have been there to stand up with her against the enemy. You see, sin caused everything to fall apart. Sin caused his innocence to be gone. There was perfect innocence, and now they found that they had to hide. Folks, this is an earthly dilemma that begs for a heavenly solution. And for the expedience of time and going really into the details of this, I found a video that very poetically tells the story of what happened here when sin entered into the world. And to me, this just touched me as I watched it. And it hit a nerve with me about how crafty the devil is.
This is Bradshaw.
The serpent, snake, was the savviest of all of the creatures in the Creator's perfect planet. The reptile surveyed the scene with keen snake eyes. Streetwise, armed with an arsenal of plausible lies, he slithered up to Eve, the woman, from her blind side, preserving the element of surprise. And he said, "Hello, child. How was your day? I overheard your conversation. I just had one simple question. Exactly what did the Creator say? That thing about the tree, the evil and the good, how do you know that you understood? Did he really say what you think you heard? Maybe your mind twisted up the words. Did he say hands off all the plants? Don't look, don't touch, don't taste? What a waste that would be." Eve, the woman, pointed out the tree with the taboo. The tree of the knowing, the good and evil too. She told the snake that God had made it drop dead clear that everything else was free, every other tree. But if they took one tiny taste of the fruit of this particular one, they would absolutely, positively crash and burn. Said the snake, faking genuine concern. "The deity's afraid of what you're gonna learn. With just one bite, you'd be just like him. Eyes wide open, knowing the heights of what humans can do, knowing the depths, the despicable too. God would have no tactical advantage over you. You and your man could have the run of the place, total control over the food you eat, the life you live, the path you choose. With just one small bite, you could gain the whole green world. And that means that God of yours would lose." Woman Eve walked closer and closer to the tree. She sniffed and felt fruit against her cheek. "Totally wise, with open eyes," she said. "What's wrong with that? Maybe my man and I were born for this. Born to know, born to control, born to rule." She swallowed hard, and it was done. She gave some to her covenant partner, Adam. He opened his mouth and gobbled it down, and the universe was silent. It was the cool part of the day, and God was walking, walking through the land he made. His ecosystem so magnificently put together, about to erode, about to implode before his sad and timeless eyes. He took one long last look and kissed the innocents goodbye. "Adam, where you hiding, son? Eve, girl, what have you done? Ground, it's broken now, under a curse, from bad to worse. Now your eyes are wise and clear. Now you know shame, now you know fear. Now you know you're naked, now you run for cover. Well, here's what's gonna happen. Life will be shorter, pain will will be greater. Work will be harder. Grinding it out by the sweat on your brow, the blood on your hands. Eve and Adam, even the bond you have will now be strained, slightly off, distorted, reframed. And as for you, reptile, snake, Adam will crush your head. You will strike and bite his heel. You will feel the weight of the consequences of what you've done for eons. He looked them in the eye with a sigh. "It's broken now," he said. And the serpent, he just smiled.
That last statement, the serpent, he just smiled, sort of makes the hair on the back of my neck stand up when I hear it, because so many times I've seen myself and so many others get involved in sin. Sin that we thought for some reason, we thought that it was going to be right. We justified it in our minds. We listened to the lies. We questioned God's word. We denied God's word. We reversed God's word at the influence of Satan on our lives. And then it all came crushing, crumbling down. And then we're in this pit of despair when we realize how we have fallen, how we have separated ourselves from God, and how we have embarrassed ourselves with sin. And then there's this idea here that Satan is just back with a big smile on his face. He's not for us, he is against us. See, sin causes everything to fall apart. And when it does, Satan just smiles. And so we see this at creation, and it really doesn't get any better from there, does it, as we continue to read? It doesn't stop. It doesn't get any better. We come to the story of Cain and Abel. These are the offspring of Adam and Eve, and there's two brothers here. And they were giving their offerings to God. And I'm just going to tell the story here that Abel's offering was pleasing to God. And well, Cain, as he brought his offering, he was a little bit more stingy. He held back from his offering. And then God looked at the offering of Abel, and he was pleased with it. And Cain got jealous. And the jealousy raged so much that he killed his brother. See, when sin dominates our lives, we do things that we never thought we would do. Things that seemed out of our character, but somehow we believe the lies of Satan. And we fall into his trap. Folks, what is the heavenly solution to this earthly dilemma? We have all sinned. We are all sinners. And see, this is where the lower story takes place. If you remember last week, I said, in each of these stories, in each of these chapters, there is a lower story that's taking place. And the lower story is Adam struggling with sin and Eve struggling with sin and sin dominating Cain and Abel there, and there was murder. And even in our own lives, we deal with our own propensity of sin. And we look at our own stories. And we wonder, what's going on? And this is the lower story. But don't worry, God is at work. An upper story is coming together. And that's the story that takes place within the realms of God. And see, when all the things on earth don't make sense, God's working a plan in His upper story. But see, even in the lower story, the sin gets worse and worse. And so, turn with me just a couple more pages to chapter 6 of the book of Genesis. Chapter 6. And we're in verse 5 of chapter 6. And this is referring to what was going on at the time with Noah. And it says, "The Lord saw how great the wickedness of human race, and the human race had become on the earth. And that every inclination of every thought of the human heart was only evil all the time." Folks, there has to be a heavenly solution to this earthly dilemma. As you see, it begins to spiral out of control here. And even we see it in the book of Genesis. But God is up to something. And so it becomes so bad that he has to destroy the earth, and he searches and he finds one man who is righteous, and that is Noah. And so Noah is instructed to build this ark when it doesn't make sense. I'm sure Noah's like, wait a second, there was no such thing as rain at this time. We believe that at the time there was just sort of a mist that existed on the earth, and any body of water was far away. It wasn't even feasible that Noah would be able to transport this big boat, but out of faithfulness, he did it anyway. And we know that the earth was consumed with a flood, but Noah and his family were spared. But even in Noah, we see that there is a weakness in him as well, of drunkenness that we read about as you read through the story here. And we think that all is lost, and we look at this and say, how in the world is God going to reconcile mankind to himself? And it seems that we're in this darkness. It seems we're in this darkness. But I want you to know that there is light at the end of the tunnel. You see, as we look at it, that God creates, and he looks at it as good, and he creates man as very good. And then we see that man sins, and it breaks all that was perfect and all that God had intended it to be. And it only continues to get worse and worse and worse and worse. We see that there is still light at the end of the tunnel, folks, because there's not just the lower story going on. There's an upper story, and God's at work. And so my third point to the message is this, that God promises. See, there's light at the end of the tunnel. You and I, we face times in our life where we don't think that any good can come out of anything. We think that there's no hope for our relationships, and there's no hope for my life. There's no hope to be good. There's no hope to please God. There's no hope that I'm ever going to do it right and get the sin out of my life. But see, if we're not careful, we can read past these passages and miss these, even so slight as it may be, light at the end of the tunnel. And so we look at God's promises, and there's a couple of chapters verses I want us to look at here. And the first is a very, very important scripture that I want you to highlight, underline, do whatever you need to do. And it's found in the book of Genesis again. We're going back to chapter 3, and we're in verse 15. And this is when God is having a conversation with the serpent. And what this is the very first messianic prophecy that we see in Scripture. You see, this idea of Jesus Christ isn't something that just appeared on the screen, the scene at 1 AD. This is something that began all the way from the beginning. The purpose of this is, as we go through these 31 weeks, we're going to see how everything in the Old Testament points to Jesus. We said if we could sum up Scripture in three phrases, the Old Testament is that Jesus is coming. And then the first four books of the Bible, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's Jesus is here. And then the remainder of the Scripture, the writings of the apostles and the prophecy that happens in Revelation, all points to Jesus is coming back. But this is one of the very first messianic prophecies here. And here we see a conversation with Jesus and the serpent. And he says this in chapter 3, verse 15. And he says, and I will put an enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. And this is, speaking to the serpent here. And then listen to this. He says, he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. What does this mean, that he's going to strike his heel and he will crush your head? Well, this is referring to Jesus Christ. You see, he struck the heel of Jesus Christ on that Friday when Jesus was hung on the cross. And it seemed for all intents and purposes that Satan had the victory. Yet we see that he will crush your head. And that's referring to that third day, Sunday, when Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead and he crushed forever, sealing the fate of Satan. He crushed his head. And Jesus reigns. And so we see this promise that yes, it is bad, but there's going to be a victory. And it's referred to right here, even in the third chapter of Genesis. And then we read down in Genesis 21, and there's something that will make the rest of the Old Testament make sense if you understand this. And if we look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, It's very important that we understand this because it gives us a little bit of hope. It gives us hope that there's something that's going on in this upper story while we all struggle down here with a lower story. And in verse 21, and we read into this, it says, "The Lord made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." Now this is interesting because this is the first time probably that Adam and Eve have seen bloodshed. Do you see what's happening here? This is the first time he took skins. Skins of what? Skins of animal. And he began and he made clothing for Adam and Eve. Some people say, well, the clothing thing is a modesty thing. Well, there's no need for modesty. It was only Adam and Eve at this time. They were husband and wife. They were covenant partners. So there would have been no need for modesty. Why is this? It's because when we sin, when sin entered, there became an awareness of right and wrong, and that sin comes along and innocence was lost. I remember one day going to my sister's house. She was in tears. My nephews at that time, I was in college, and my nephews were young, preteens and younger. And I walked in and I remember, "Kim, what's wrong?" And she was just sobbing uncontrollably. And she told a story about how one of her sons had gone over to his friend's house. And as a parent, this is one of your bad things that you just hope never happens. But as the son was over at his friend's house, they got into a video collection that the father had. And these young boys, 9, 10 years old, put that videotape in the VCR. And they watched pornography for the very first time so innocently. And my young nephew came home and he went into his mom. He says, "Mom, I know what girls do to boys and I know what boys do to girls." He says, "What are you talking about?" And he began to describe the scene from this video. Folks, at that moment there was an innocence of a 9-year-old, a 10-year-old that was totally wiped away, that was totally lost. And something that God had created to be good was shown in such a dirty and sinful way. And innocence was lost for that day. My nephew and those boys, way too early. And I think of that and I think this is what happened to Adam and Eve. All of a sudden their innocence is gone. They see sins and God says something, "I need to make a clothing for you." He says, so he took his animal and he shed blood, and probably for the very first time, this is when Adam and Eve saw something die. Something died because of their sins. And it wasn't to be modest. What it is we see this blood sacrifice all throughout the Old Testament. And sometimes you wonder, why do they keep, why do they have to do these blood sacrifices? See, what was happening here is God was teaching them over and over and over again that when we sin, it brings death. That sin brings death. It brings death to our innocence. It brings death to something. Many of you have experienced that in your own lives. Maybe it brought the death of a relationship. Maybe it brought the death of a business, something you worked so hard for, but in a moment you decided to cheat on your taxes or you decided to steal from somebody, and then what you worked for so long has come crumbling down. You work hard to build your marriage relationship, yet in a moment of insecurity and in a moment of justification, you commit an act that oftentimes means the death of that marriage relationship. And so over and over through Scripture, what God is saying here is that when you sin, it brings death. For the wages of sin is death. Hebrews 9:22 says, "Without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness." But this is where we have hope, folks. This is why Jesus Christ had to die. It's because it was because of our sin, because of our lower story struggles that you and I face and we struggle with all the time. For once and for all, there was a final sacrifice, a final shedding of blood, because the animals weren't enough. It had to be God's Son, the same Son that was present in the beginning. And He became man and He lived sinless and He died on the cross. Folks, you and I live. Here is the upper story. Here is the hope in the darkness. You and I live reconciled to God because that death has taken place. Now, not our death, but the death of Jesus Christ. And because of that, we can be justified. And because of that, because of our sin, even though a relationship may be destroyed, a business may be gone, even though our innocence may be disappearing before us, there is a new life that God talks about when we have Jesus Christ in our heart. And there is a forgiveness of that past. And the good news today about this story is that it points to Jesus. And because of that, folks, you and I live in hope. We live with that security that if you are a Christian, that we have forgiveness of our past, and no longer is death required for our sin. Because what has been done once and for all. Jesus said, "It is finished." And we have the blessing of God's grace. And that's the light at the end of the tunnel. That's the light in the darkness. And that's how we fit in the upper story of God's story. My question to you today is this. Have you become a part of God's story by accepting this blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ in your life?